Well, in looking at the end of the story of Ruth, you have to forgive me if I repeat some things which perhaps have been said to you before, because it is a unit, it's a single story. Yes, it's worth looking at each section separately, because there are so many lessons in the book. But as I say, just bear with me if you find that I've repeated certain things. Oh, it's a wonderful story. It's a story that's, well, it's a true event, isn't it? That's fascinated me for years. Taking place in what was called the barley harvest, and as far as I understand, that's the end of the year, and we don't know quite the time span that's involved in this, but I should say that as far as the Jewish people are concerned at the moment, in line with the biblical festivals, the coming week we have Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and then 10 days on beyond that, Yom Kippur, and then a few days beyond that, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the main harvest festival of the year. So your harvest festival will be slightly earlier than that, but of course the Jewish year shifts around. It's a lunar year, and we keep to the seasons more precisely in that sense. Oh, well, I don't know, global change, it all seems to be changing anyway, global warming. Now, the Book of Ruth, if you remember, is set in the time of the judges of Israel. And that's a crucial part of understanding where the Book of Ruth comes, all that you read about in the Book of Judges. And it's not too long before the end of that particular era, because, well, very soon, the line of Ruth and Boaz led on to David, one of Israel's, well, he was Israel's greatest king. But the crucial thing about the Book of Judges, as it tells us right at the end, is that everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Modern times, isn't it? It's today in this country and in so much of the Western world. And it's a period when many of the Israelites, repeatedly, they were attracted to Canaanite religion. And sadly, part of that religion was the practice of sexual immorality, supposedly as worship. It was prostitution. And again and again, the children of Israel, supposedly the people of God, were drawn to this sort of thing. And so unfaithfulness, it was very much a characteristic of the generation into which Ruth and Boaz were born. Again, that's modern Britain, isn't it? You see how relevant this particular story and collection of incidents is to today and the lessons that we learn from it. The story of Ruth, in fact, showing it's possible to live lives of faithfulness and purity in an unfaithful generation, in an impure generation, and to keep ourselves pure before God. Well, we're looking at Ruth chapters 3 and 4 in particular, where we see above all how men and women of God were able to remain faithful to him in what we can only say was a desperately unfaithful generation. Well, I want to deal with three headings. A faithful providence, and there I may be covering ground that you've gone through. A faithful love, that's the love of Ruth. And a faithful kinsman redeemer. A faithful providence, a faithful love, and a faithful kinsman redeemer. A faithful providence. Well, here I will go back into one particular verse in chapter 2, verse 3, where we read of Ruth, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Envisaged there huge fields, and different people had different plots, different areas that they owned in what in another sense was a common field, probably mostly, if not all, in one particular area. But the most crucial phrase here is that she, Ruth, happened to come. And the writer underlines that because really he means exactly the opposite, doesn't he? It wasn't just a chance. I mean, the translation, very literally, if you go back, for example, to a standard Hebrew lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs, is that her chance lighted upon a field. And it's very interesting when you start looking at it from this very literal approach to the Hebrew. Well, the Authorized Version really captures that beautifully when it says, lovely old English, and well, my wife and I still love the Authorized Version. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. I mean, that says it perfectly, in accord with the Hebrew. More words, yes, but it says it perfectly. In other words, by chance she just happened to light upon the plot of the land of the field of Boaz. But Naomi immediately saw that it wasn't a mere chance, didn't she? When Ruth told her all about it, about the meeting with Boaz and his kindness to her, chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi said, "Blessed be he of the Lord," that is, blessed be Boaz of the Lord, "who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." No chance. This is the kindness of God. She saw that straight away. And the writer of Ruth, well, we don't know who it was, and we don't know exactly when he wrote, but the writer of Ruth thought it was no mere chance when he added that genealogy that we read at the end of chapter 4 to show that Israel's greatest king was the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. No chance. God had planned it for the bringing of David, the greatest king of Israel, into the world. And the New Testament sees that it's no mere chance. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and the genealogy that we find there in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew is very careful to show how the family line of Ruth and Boaz led to the royal line of David and on through the generations to great David's greater son, Jesus, a descendant, the most important descendant of Ruth and Boaz. No chance. It all weaves into God's plan of salvation for the world. For the Jew first, but for the whole world, through the Jewish nation, well, particularly through Jesus, as that most important Jewish man of all. There's no chance. So from a purely human angle, the story of Ruth is a story of, well, it's chance events, unwise human choices, great tragedy, abject poverty, and the seeming chance, as we've just talked about it, of Ruth happening to glean on the plot of land which belonged to Boaz. But from God's point of view, it was God's ever faithful providence working out a purpose of blessing for Ruth and Naomi, for the whole nation of Israel, that great King David, and then for you and me in finally sending Jesus into this world, descended from Ruth and Boaz, great David's greatest son, for our salvation. Just look at the events again from a purely human point of view, and I'll recap some of the key points. First of all, you remember the famine in Judah. There were many famines in that part of the world. This may have been one of God's judgments on his people in their waywardness and their sin, but there was a famine. And then Elimelech, who made that decision, probably an unwise decision, to uproot his family, his wife and his two sons, and to go off to the land of Moab, to leave Bethlehem, and Moab, which was on the other side of the Dead Sea. You could see it from the hills of Bethlehem on a clear day. Moab on the other side, the hills of Moab on the other side, southeast, that side of the Dead Sea. But then that terrible tragedy, Elimelech died. He'd gone to that land to give security to his family, and he was gone. He died. Well, further then, when their two sons married Moabite women, that wasn't essentially wrong in and of itself. May not have been well advised. Well, it was inevitable if Elimelech had taken his family to the land of Moab. But they married Ruth and Orpah, and yet tragically they died, and it was seen very soon because they were left without children. You see, the chance events, the tragedy, and Naomi, well, now she was three times bereaved. And she felt totally bereaved because all she had was her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And so she made that decision, having heard that famine was ended in Bethlehem, that she would make that very difficult journey, as it must have been, around the shores of the Dead Sea and back to Bethlehem. Not many miles, as the crow flies, but a very difficult journey, and persuading her daughters-in-law, trying to persuade them that they ought to stay in the land, because, well, if they went to the land of her people, the land of Israel, they would probably be rejected, and it's very unlikely that they would ever marry. Well, Orpah made the choice to go back, and that was reasonable. But Ruth, in her love and her deep loyalty to her mother-in-law, making the choice to leave Moab, to leave her own homeland, her people, her family, her friends, whatever it was, and to make that difficult journey with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem, meaning that probably they would face abject poverty. Well, that's what they did face initially. And probably very little opportunity to marry. Rejection, because she was a Moabite. One stage enemies of God's people. And then back in Bethlehem, we hear Naomi's heartbroken cry when she says to the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi," this is chapter 1, verse 20. "Do not call me Naomi," Naomi in Hebrew, which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And then, of course, the initial excitement of the others, particularly the women, receiving them back to Bethlehem, but no one rallied around to help them. That's apparent from the story, because you remember how Ruth herself made the decision that the only way they could support themselves was that she, Ruth, should go out into the fields and glean the leftovers of the harvest. There are parts of the world, by the way, where that custom still exists. I remember one of the students at LTS from India years ago telling me that there is that custom of gleaning in parts there, where what's left of the harvest is left for the poor people. And so this is what Ruth did, and that decision to work from morning until night, long, long hours, in order to support both of them, eking out a very meagre living, picking up those bits and pieces of the barley harvest that were left by the menfolk in the fields. And by the law of the God of Israel, they were to be left for the poor people. If you like, that was part of the, social security? Well, there was none. So this is all that Ruth could do to support her and her mother-in-law. But then that very unexpected, that crucial turning point in the story, emphasized by the very wording that she chanced upon the plot of the land of the field of Boaz. But that is the turning point, isn't it? That was the whole turning point. So enter Boaz. And the unexpected happy ending that we read about in chapters 3 and 4 for Ruth and for Naomi, as Boaz so gladly accepted the role of kinsman redeemer, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a second, marrying Ruth, buying back Naomi's piece of land, and marrying Ruth at the same time. Mere chance? Well, that's what it appeared to be from a purely human angle. But to Naomi, as she realized the faithful providence of God, when she said to Ruth of Boaz, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Well, that same faithful providence is at work today, isn't it? On behalf of everyone who truly trusts in the Lord. Well, the providence of God overrules all things, and we're glad of that truth. We don't live in a world of blind chance, as many people think. We live in a world where the overruling and overriding providence of God is continually at work, constantly at work, and constantly at work for us as believers. The God whose faithful providence overrules our sometimes unwise decisions, like he overruled that unwise decision, as it appears, of Elimelech. The God whose faithful providence is at work in the unexpected and seemingly chance events of life. You know, it's a small thing, out on the doors, going from door to door, and a house where there was no answer, and I didn't know which house it was at that point, and then the young man who emerged from that house shouting angrily at us, and now we're friends. It's that sort of thing. That's a tiny thing. But I'm sure you can speak, many of us, of some of the unexpected events of life where God overruled, where God blessed, where there was a turning point in our life, and we realized how God was leading us. The God who overrules those seeming unexpected chance events in our lives. The God whose faithful providence is continually at work in every aspect of our lives, if we are believers, through the trials, as with Ruth and Naomi, through the losses, through the tragedies, through the seeming impossibilities of our lives, every bit as much as God was at work in all that happened to Ruth and Naomi. So underlying the whole story of Ruth and Naomi, we have this wonderful working and outworking of the providence of God to encourage you and me today. The God of faithful providence, of whom Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." All things. There's nothing left out. There are no mistakes in God's providence. And it's a truth that we can take hold of, that's so wonderfully illustrated in the story of Ruth and Naomi. It may not be such a big thing as God intended for them, but whatever it is, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. That's my first main point. Faithful providence. My second main point, faithful love. A faithful love. And focusing particularly on chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, where we read, "Then he," that's Boaz, of course, "then he," Boaz, "said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor.'" And she could have done that. It would have been legitimate to want to marry a younger man, but no, she didn't. And in the way that she was prepared, happy to marry this older man, Boaz, well, he saw in that the way that she was a woman of faithfulness, a woman of loving kindness, a woman who was true in every sense of the word. And the most crucial word in this passage is the word that's translated as kindness. A very crucial word here. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's a word that can't be translated into one single English word. That's always the problem of translation. Yeah, there are some words you can translate directly, word, one word to another single word in another language. But there are other words where in one language it has more meaning than you can translate it to in one word in another language. And that's the way with this Hebrew word chesed. Some translations give us the translation loving kindness. And that's much nearer the mark. That's the way it was translated by Miles Coverdale in the 16th century. And the now retired chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, when he revised and retranslated the standard Jewish prayer book of the United Synagogue, he takes up this word loving kindness in English for chesed, the Hebrew word. And that's a very helpful way of expressing what this word means. It's not still quite complete, but loving kindness. There's a warmth, there's a tenderness about the love of Ruth, and of course the love of God, who ultimately is the God of loving kindness, isn't he? Chesed. But it also, and this comes out in some translations, it speaks of steadfast love. The English Standard Version often uses loyal love. And here we begin to get the full meaning of the word chesed. Steadfast loving kindness. Loyal loving kindness. Faithful loving kindness. What Boaz saw in Ruth was her faithful loving kindness. That tender love that she showed towards her mother-in-law in particular. But it was a tender, faithful loving kindness. So now we get the full force of Boaz in his commendation of Ruth's character when he says, "Blessed are you, my daughter, for you have shown more faithful loving kindness in the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor." And this is the overriding quality of Ruth's character throughout the whole of this story. We see it in chapter 1, and it runs right the way through to the end of chapter 4. A woman who was motivated by faithful loving kindness from the beginning to the end. In an era of the judges, I've spoken about this right at the outset, where it seems that it was quite a rare quality. Yes, it was still there in some people, as in Boaz, for example, but it was a very rare quality. And in a society where it was a rare quality, well, Ruth shone out in her faithful, loving kindness, a woman who was motivated by that when there was much sin and unfaithfulness in the land around her, amongst the people around her. We see Ruth's faithful loving kindness right at the outset, when she refused to leave Naomi and chose to accompany her to Bethlehem. A faithful loving kindness in leaving her more immediate family and friends forever and her homeland, because she felt this responsibility or love towards her mother-in-law. She'd married into that family, and her mother-in-law now represented what was left of the family that she'd married into. Perhaps to live in poverty, perhaps never to remarry a Moabitess, a foreigner in that land. And she didn't know whether she would be accepted or not. And so in that we see her incredible, faithful, loving kindness towards, as I say, what remained of her most immediate family, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And we see Ruth's faithful loving kindness in Bethlehem itself, when she chose to support them both by going out and gleaning the leftovers in the fields of Bethlehem. We see her faithful loving kindness when, as must have been the case, you just imagine her standing up on the hills of Bethlehem, and as I say, on a clear day, you could look across in the direction of the Dead Sea, southeast of the Dead Sea, and see the hills of Moab. And she must have felt homesickness from time to time, but no, she remained faithful to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. But then we see her faithful love for God and Naomi as well. She didn't go running after the younger men, but she was happy at the right moment to follow God's law in seeking marriage to an older man, Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer. I'll come back to that. And we see there particularly her faithful love for God, because she said that, hadn't she, to Naomi, your God will be my God. And it worked out where she was willing to be faithful to God's law. It would appear that in spite of all of the unfaithfulness to God's law that was in the land at that time, there was still this understanding of the law of the kinsman redeemer and all that that meant. So she was willing and wanted to be faithful to God. And we see how Ruth won Boaz's regard when he said to 3 verse 10, I quote it again, blessed are you, my daughter, for you have shown more faithful loving kindness in the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. And what he means there is, you were willing to seek out a kinsman redeemer in accord with the word of God and the law of God, and in your faithful loving kindness to God and to man. Well, I've already said it. We live in an era in which there is so much of ungodliness, unfaithfulness, immorality. Well, the example of the godly purity and faithful love of Ruth in such an era tells us that we can be pure and faithful and true in our own era. The very rightness and beauty of Ruth's example encourages us, doesn't it? And there's a beauty in it. I mean, who can't fail to be moved by the example of Ruth and the very beauty and rightness and purity of the way in which she lived? It's an example to us that encourages us to live by the same example. And to avoid situations of temptation, she did just that. She avoided the potential temptation of younger men, and many of them may well have been immoral at heart. You know, we pray, lead us not into temptation. And there are many different situations of potential temptation, quite apart from these, that Ruth was faced with. In this modern world, we can't avoid all sorts of temptations that there might be to compromise in one way or another with the law of God, and not do those things which are in accord with the law of God, but somehow or another we go our own way or the world's way. But Ruth, in spite of all the temptation, was able to avoid that temptation, and she deliberately avoided temptation. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Well, part of what that means is that we mustn't knowingly and deliberately walk into temptation. Keep away from those situations where we might be led astray and dragged down, whatever way it may be. And it may not be the ways in which Ruth would have been tempted, but there are so many other ways where we need to be careful lest we be dragged down. And by the grace of God, in an ungodly generation, we can stand. As we read God's word day by day, as we seek God in his word, and as we pray day by day, as we should do, that God would give us strength every morning and every evening to stand against temptation, to walk in his ways, and that God would give us his grace to do all that God wants us to do, we can stand. And God is able to keep us from falling. And as we continue to read God's word and to pray to God day by day, then God, by his grace, will keep us from falling. In Ruth, we have a wonderful example, don't we, of unselfishness in daily life. And she is a most remarkable example of unselfishness. And she didn't live by the principle of so many people today. You know how so many people are, and we can be drawn into it as well. I must fulfill myself. I've got to be satisfied. I live for number one. And many people feel that way today, don't they? And that seems to be almost the central ethic of this modern generation. I've got to be fulfilled. I've got to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Well, okay, fair enough. We can have honourable desires, honourable plans, and it's good to fulfil honourable plans in an honourable way. But there's so much selfishness today. And people often accomplish by trampling others down and doing what is contrary to God's word. And so often it is living for number one rather than seeking the good of others. Living for number one rather than putting the needs and concerns of others first, or at least involving them into our lives. Ruth teaches us the principle of unselfishness. An incredibly unselfish woman, teaching us how we should live unselfishly and with genuine love within our families and amongst our friends. That we make the loving choice that always considers the other person in our families and amongst our friends. That we should be unselfish in our fulfilment of our duties, whether it's in the home or amongst neighbours or in our workplace or wherever it may be. Ruth's example of unselfishness, encouraging us to make unselfish choices and to be unselfishly faithful in our love for God and in our concern for other people. That's what we learn from the example of Ruth. And knowing that when this is our daily lifestyle, we are honestly and earnestly unselfish. Yes, we have our own needs that we have to attend to. And yes, there are those genuine enjoyments that we may pursue. And yet never to forget the needs of others. And in so many circumstances where we ought to put others first. And if that's our lifestyle, and we are genuinely loving and others see it, and we're genuinely unselfish and others see it, well, just as Ruth gave Naomi and Boaz a cause to glorify God, they praise God for her example, then when we live in the same way, we give to others cause and reason to glorify God. They see it without us boasting, without us talking about it, without us making a show. Others see it, and they know it. And then we fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That we learn from the example of Ruth. Remarkable woman. Wouldn't we like to have known her? Well, one day we will. In glory. Well, let me come now to my third main point, which is a faithful kinsman redeemer. And this is what rounds off the whole story of Ruth. Now, the crucial word here in the Hebrew is the word goel. It comes first in chapter 2, verse 20, though the full meaning of it doesn't come out in a number of our English translations. Though it is quite rightly translated as a close relative, that's fine. But it still doesn't tell you all that's in that word. It's the same problem, isn't it? You know, so often in Hebrew, as in other languages, you get one word in Hebrew, and you might have to have 3, 4, 5, 6 words in English to explain it fully. So this word goel crops up in chapter 2, verse 20, a close relative, but more exactly a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who within the law of God had the responsibility to redeem people in certain situations. Well, there were two laws of the kinsman redeemer that guided Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in this particular situation. One of those laws you find in Genesis 25, verses 5 to 10. I'm not going to read those verses now, but Genesis 25, verses 5 to 10 is what's called the levirate law. And what the law says, that if a man died leaving his widow without a son and heir to perpetuate the family name and the family property, then the brother should normally marry her in order to maintain the family name and the family property, the family estate. In other words, he was to be her goel, her kinsman redeemer, a close relative who could then redeem her in giving her her son and then maintaining the family line and the family property. Well, we do see in the story of Ruth how this principle has been broadened to allow for other near relatives to fulfil the role of kinsman redeemer, or perhaps that's what God intended originally, that it could be a more immediate brother, or it could be somebody who was not quite as close. But there's a very broad application of this principle by the time we reach the story of Ruth. Boaz was a close relative, but he wasn't an immediate brother to Elimelech. But through Elimelech, he was a close relative. Well, that was one law. But then there's a second law of the kinsman redeemer. We've had Genesis 25, verses 5 to 10, the Levirate law. I hope I've given the correct reference there. You never know, sometimes when I'm writing things in the computer, I put in the wrong thing, so correct me if I'm wrong there afterwards. But then we've got a law in Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28. If a person is so poor that he needs to sell his land, then his brother, close relative, should act as kinsman redeemer to buy back that land. You see how you've got two laws there. Now Boaz was a close relative of Naomi and Ruth through Elimelech. We're not told the exact relationship, but we know from chapter 2, verse 1, that he was a close relative. I've mentioned that he was clearly quite a bit older than Ruth. We imply that from chapter 2, verse 8, where he addressed Ruth as my daughter. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, when he praised Ruth for not running after the younger men, younger and richer men. So it's implied that he was quite a bit older than her. Now Naomi it was who devised the plan of approach to Boaz. The barley harvest gathered in. And Naomi planned, and this is what Ruth did, that she should approach Boaz on the open threshing floor. To say, there would have been other men there. So it wasn't in that sense indiscreet or private, though she was to approach him privately after dark, where he and other men were winnowing the barley harvest that had now been gathered in. And so in accord with Naomi's plan, after dark, Ruth approached Boaz, who had eaten and drunk, and he was now asleep. And she uncovered his feet and laid at his feet. Well, that was a token of submission. She was laying there submissively at his feet, because she had a request to make, but she had to make it in a spirit of submission. Well, that comes out with Ruth through the whole story. You realise that she was a very humble lady anyway. It's very, very clear. But also that she now approached Boaz submissively. And remember, this was all very brave on Ruth's part, because, well, on the one hand, Boaz could easily say, no, I don't want to do it. And on the other hand, there was the risk that others would see her approaching him and then going away, and that would have been potentially a very compromising situation. But she believed that it was right to do, and she approached Boaz in this way. So it's not a typical romance story, is it? It's a story about faithfulness and loyalty and loving kindness. But nonetheless, they were acting on the most wonderful principles in the world. She approached him with all of this risk, and then finally, in the middle of the night, he turned, and he awoke in the middle of the night, and who was there? He didn't know. He called out to her, and then she answered him, and she boldly asked him to take her in marriage as her kinsman redeemer. That was the basis, that was the ground on which she was approaching him. To which he said, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. That's more loving kindness, faithful loving kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Nevertheless, there was a relative who was closer to her than Boaz, and therefore he had the first claim on Ruth, if he wished. So Boaz determined to marry Ruth, and he was very determined. He wanted to marry her. Obviously, he did have a tremendous regard, which perhaps at this stage was beginning to turn much more into what we would think of as romantic love. But he played his cards very well. It was a closer relative. And I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He sat at the city gate or the town gate, and most people would pass by in this fairly small city town the next morning anyway. And this closer relative passed by. He'd already gathered 10 witnesses at the city gate. And then when the closer relative passed by, he made that offer to him of redeeming, well, first, the piece of land. Naomi, owned a plot of land from Elimelech. I'm not told that directly, but it was obviously from Elimelech. And she'd sold it, or more likely, as we would read it in the Hebrew, she was about to sell it. But whatever the case, Boaz asked this closer relative than himself to redeem the piece of land, to buy back the land that she was selling, had sold, or about to sell. And his initial response was, yes, I'll do that. Well, yes, that is, until Boaz explained that in redeeming the land, he also had to marry Ruth, to be kinsman redeemer in marrying Ruth, a twofold role. Oh, well, that was too much for the other relative. No way. It was literally too much. In that if Ruth then had given birth to a male heir, then that land that he'd paid for, this nearer relative, would then go to that male heir, and he'd pay for it perhaps at very great cost. And, of course, ongoing, he would have to support Ruth and Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. No, too much. He wasn't willing to do that. I won't go through the formal ceremony where he passed over the right to Boaz, but there was a special formal ceremony, and he gladly yielded the right of kinsman redeemer to Boaz, who gladly fulfilled that role, albeit at very considerable cost to himself. He paid for the land, and then had taken on Ruth and Naomi and any heirs and other children that there might be. But he was totally happy to do that, as clear in the story. Kinsman redeemer. And then David, Israel's greatest king, who descended from their union, and then in due course, great David's greater son, Jesus. And so Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, is a picture of his descendant Jesus. A wonderful picture of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer descending from Boaz. For us, who by our sin against God, we've broken God's law, every one of us. We've broken the Ten Commandments. We've broken the commands of God. And because of breaking God's commandments, we're under the just penalty of God's law, of that law broken. And we are condemned to an eternity of punishment, an eternal death because of our sin against God. And our relationship with God has been sundered by our sin. And in that sense, spiritually, before we become believers, we are orphans, suffering the just penalty of our sin. And we cannot pay the ransom price for ourselves. We can't earn our way back into God's presence. And no other mere human being can accomplish that for us. No amount of religious rituals, or attendance at church, or doing good deeds can earn us our salvation, can pay that ransom price that has to be paid for our salvation. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gladly came into this world to be our kinsman redeemer when he was born in the very same town, Bethlehem. It all ties up, doesn't it? And by the way, Boaz married a Gentile, Jew and Gentile, also pointing forward to the fact that in their long-time descendant Jesus, long-time ahead, hundreds of years on, Jew and Gentile would be brought together. It's another facet of the story. So many facets to this wonderful story. But there's Jesus, who came into the world at Bethlehem to be our kinsman redeemer who would gladly pay the ransom price for our sin. A kinsman redeemer who willingly paid that price at incredible cost to himself. Boaz was prepared to bear a cost as kinsman redeemer, while the Lord Jesus Christ, Boaz's descendant, was willing to pay a far greater cost to be our kinsman redeemer, the cost of his own blood when he died on the cross, the cost of being separated from his Father when he died on the cross, paying the price for our sins in order that we might be redeemed from our sin, in order to reconcile us to God, so that when we trust in him, we're no longer orphans. We're children of the living God. We're reconciled to God. We're joined to Christ. We're united to Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And we have eternal salvation to him, through him. That is, if we look to him in faith for salvation. If we truly acknowledge our sin and confess our sin and repent of our sin and look to him in faith for salvation. Well, let me conclude. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer, let me urge you to come to him now. to trust in him. Acknowledge your sin, your law breaking, your broken God's commands. Confess your sin and look to Jesus as your kinsman redeemer, knowing that he's paid a more than sufficient price for your sin, a ransom price, in order to bring you back into God's family and to give you eternal salvation. And those of us who truly trust in him and know him as kinsman redeemer, well, may we love him all the more, who first loved us at such great cost. May we be ever faithful to him who was so faithful to us as our great kinsman redeemer. And may we also learn from Ruth's example of unselfish loving kindness in our daily lives, so that our lives would be a testimony to others in this unfaithful and selfish age in which we live, that our lives should be a testimony to others, because by the grace of God, we're not selfish. And through all the twists and changes and turns and trials of our life, may we be encouraged by the whole story of Ruth to know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.